But again, there will be perfect righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God, which Jesus came to establish, is that a place where there's justice, a place where there's peace, and a place where there's joy. So God's kingdom is characterized by joy. Sadly, if I look at, let's just check Ross's life now, the last 2 years. So ignore your life, but maybe you can do the same with your life. And just evaluate, are you known for being righteous? And I want to say, obviously, you strive for that and you desire that. Are you known for being at peace with other people, with yourself, and with God? I believe that. But I think there's one thing that Christians don't always take serious because we are so serious. It's just that God desires us to be joyful. Our God is a joyful God. Our God is, I love what that Irish guy says, the inventor of the party. I mean, imagine a God who selects people, saves them out of Egypt because they were oppressed. He saves them from oppression, takes them to a place that is very similar to heaven. A place where there's abundance and overflow and stuff prepared for them. It's a place of where they will be free of oppression and be in a place of plenty so that their hearts can rejoice. That is the reason why God saved them, because he loves them. He says, let me give you that place again. And the first thing he does when he enters into the wilderness, he says, okay, let me give you the law. This is morally righteousness. And this is how I want you to remember the moral law. 7 times a year, you'll get together and you'll have a party. You must have a feast. There must be joy. There must be celebration. One of the feasts, one of the 7 feasts, will be a place where you just quietly contemplate your need for my saving grace, atonement. But the rest of the time, I want you to make music, laughter, and eat much, as much as you can. In fact, you will have a spit braai. It's the way in which Jesus was announced. Look, the Lamb of God, the spit braai, the Lamb of God. Because everyone was looking for a lamb to slaughter the next day. So everyone in Israel was like, oh, we just came to John the Baptist to be baptized to remember God. And then, I must still find a lamb. I must still find a lamb. I must still find. And then John screams, the lamb. And everyone goes and sees Jesus. But God is really, and I don't want to say this superfluous or funny to being facetious. I really want to be serious. God's desire for us is to be a joyful people. To be characterized. Wherever God's kingdom enters, joy enters. And we are so serious. And I'm going to say sometimes we preach the gospel so serious. God is serious. God is serious about sin. Because sin destroys. And sin separates us from God, the source of our joy, the fountain of our joy. And it brings jealousy and contention. It brings rivalry. It brings pain. Any form of sin always causes pain, mischief. It does that. So sin is the opposite of joy. It brings the opposite of joy. And God really came. In fact, Jesus was announced, even in the Psalms, and even if you can go through all the Old Testament messianic prophecies of Jesus. I was contemplating, again, Psalm 45, a well-known messianic psalm. It's about the wedding psalm, beautiful wedding psalm. And then at one space he says, speaks about the king and his wedding, and he says, your kingdom is forever. Kingdom of righteousness is your kingdom. A scepter of righteousness is your scepter, he says. And he says, because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God our God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus was really anointed. When the anointing of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, that's really to bring joy. Old Testament messianic prophecies, all of them say it. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude in the islands just clap their hands and sing because the Lord reigns. When God reigns, he brings joy. He brings peace. He brings a place of, I want to say, God reigns in your life, and his intention is for you to rejoice. So I want to talk about that without saying, you must rejoice, you sinners. I'm not going to say where I went to preach many years ago. Praise God, it was a number of years ago. I went to preach in a specific church, and I was there. And in the worship, the pastor comes and says, things is not lucky here. And I say, ah, it feels a bit heavier. So he gets on the stage, like only that pastor can. He goes, there's a spirit of heaviness here. You guys are heavy. So you must. And I'm like, there's another way of doing this. You can either scream at people for being heavy, or you can just celebrate the fact that there's joy. Anyway, so I'm going to do the second one today. I'm going to talk about joy. What I did last week is just saying, what inhibits our hearts from experiencing God's joy? And the first thing is just, it's just Jesus constantly spoke about anxiety and want and cares and worries, and we know what that does. He says it in the parable of the sower. He says worries spring up, weed worries and cares for this world, and a love for other things springs up, and it chokes the joy and the life inside of you. It really chokes, and we know this. Anxiety chokes the joy out of any situation. You can't enjoy today because you're worried about something tomorrow. It just does that. So Jesus over and over and over says, listen, guys, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows. God knows. And he was speaking to people who were struggling economically and were being politically oppressed and ostracized, pushed to the side. The Jews oppressed by the Romans in Jerusalem and around. He's saying, relax. Your Father knows what you want. He really knows. So don't worry. Let joy come. He says, but rather seek first the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. Just enjoy life. And when we harbor offense, I mean, if someone hurts you badly and all you always think about is how this person hurt you badly, your mom, your dad, the guy next door, you were fired unfairly or you treated unfairly or whatever else, doesn't really matter, or your spouse cheated on you, anything like that. I'm not saying it's a light situation, but what I am saying is offense and grudges will choke the life out of you. Author of Hebrews says, watch your fountain that we sang about today, the fountain of joy. Watch it carefully. Because if there's a root of bitterness, it will produce a bitter fountain. You will not. And we only have one heart, like Elmwood said earlier. You can't be bitter towards someone and be joyous everywhere else. It sadly doesn't work like that. It's a leaven that will just destroy and choke. Okay, I'm preaching last week's sermon flat out again. Anyway. And then the third one there is spoke about innocence. You know, if like in David's case, he says, ah, God, my bones feels like being broken, Lord. I feel so heavy and oppressed because of the sin. The weight of my consciousness is wearing me down. You can't have joy if you have guilt and shame that wears you down. It's just possible. So he's saying, just confess it. Just confess it to God like David did. And he says, ah, man, God, restore again the joy of my salvation. Purify my heart. Give me an innocent spirit again, that I may rejoice at your salvation again. So those three things we just highlighted last week, and we ended with them, with how do you grow in a loving heart. It's just the next slide. With this slide, and I'm not going to read it again, you can just look at it, Zephaniah speaking. The rejoicing there is a picture of God dancing and spinning around like some crazy Russian dancer. It's the picture. He's just spinning and spinning and spinning around because of his rejoicing over you. And what we said last week is, if I look at my kids, if you look at your kids, if you remember your wedding day, if you remember your wedding anniversary, anything of that, if you remember the moment that you felt most joyous, it was probably the moment that you felt most loved. The natural response to love is joy. I can see it in my kids again yesterday. Even this morning, Mom had to go to the hospital to work. But it's just playing with them and wrestling. Nathan went while I was dressed for church already, but I had to play dinosaur with him again. It means wrestle. He wants to wrestle like a dinosaur. And, you know, he doesn't understand the fact that he doesn't care about the fact that I'm dressed for church or that my mind is on the sermon. He's like, dinosaur. And when we do dinosaur fighting, he is so joyous. You must hear the laughter. He's one of those kids that laugh so much that they just fall over. He has no energy left. He just laughs. It's dangerous because sometimes he stands on the counter and he wants to jump and he counts 1, 2, 3 and then he laughs, but then he nearly falls. Just because natural response to being loved is joy. It erupts from the heart. It's the same when you love someone. When someone dotes on you, when someone loves you, when someone shows affection, attention, when someone praises you, any form of love makes your heart rejoice. And that's what we desire, and that's what we seek. It's really that place. So I want wanted to preach this one last week, but I just wanted to create a bit of context. I want us to look at just the love that God has for you. And many of you have heard this, and you think about this all the time, and I'm aware of that. But I want us just to this morning, and I want you to listen to it not in an academic sense. I want you to listen to it in a devotional sense. To really reflect and to remind yourself that God really cares about you and that God really loves you, that God really knows your name. It's amazing stuff that you will do for someone when they actually love you. So this morning, I just want you to sit back and to listen, because so much of the Bible has this as a focus, that God really knows you and that God loves you. So Jeremiah, it's one of those beautiful scriptures in the context of where he says, I'm going to create in you a clean heart. He just says it after you remove the heart of stone, the bitterness, the hard heart that is unable to feel love or joy. God says, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to give you a heart that can feel my love. And then he says this, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. I've drawn you. The love of God is everlasting. Romans chapter 8 is that well-known scripture that says nothing, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And he's writing to Rome, and he's writing to a bunch of people that are about to be burned to the stake in Nero's persecution. He says, guys, no death, no demon, no nothing can separate you from my love. I really love you. There's nothing that you can do to remove God's love from you. There's nothing. God loves you. He's decided. Why? Because God's nature is love. In his very essence, God is love. And John writes that. He really loves you with a perfect love, with a love that is not going to change his mind or change his intensity. God loves you perfectly in every aspect. And then the love of God is absolutely unconditional. The next one. The love of God is unconditional. See the love that God the Father has bestowed on us. I love it. In both his writings, his epistle letters later, and his gospel, this is one of the focus areas of John, that God sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave. And it, both in those cases, it just pictures the fact that God decides to love and to show love, not because you prompt him to show love. But he decided, and that's the picture that we constantly hold before us for marriage as well. Your spouse doesn't have to do something to earn your love. God says, I just give it to you. I show it to you. I always thought about this many years ago. If there's one person, one couple, that can really understand the consequence of sin in a very practical and real essence in the Bible, it's Adam and Eve. They knew perfection, they knew love, they knew joy, they knew God face to face, they knew the whole thing, and they had a big realization of what my sins do, because the next day they found themselves naked, ashamed, fighting in a barren land which they had to work for their love, work for their earning. So they understood it. But there's another character that I always think about in a similar way, and that's the character Barabbas. Sort of the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the Bible tells it in Luke. And in chapter 23, it sort of interrupts with bringing in another character. And you could have thought, you know, Luke, the other guys forgot about him. Why did you put Barabbas in there? Well, what's the point of Barabbas? I mean, Barabbas just comes on the scene, and it doesn't really change the story of Jesus' crucifixion. So it doesn't really change the story of your salvation at all. He could have just left it out like he left many other details. You know, not all the details of the story is in there. It just skips chapters and pieces. I mean, it's weird. What are those weird stuff that happens? So Pilate says, listen, man, I find nothing guilty in this man. Not even Herod found anything in him. He tried to push Jesus over to another political area and saying, Herod, you deal with him. But they brought him back to Pilate. And Pilate looks at the crowd and says, okay, so I'm going to whip him. I whipped him. He's whipped to pieces, 38, 39 lashes on his back. You can see his lungs from the back. All his intercostal muscles are ripped out. I mean, you can see this man bleeding. Now have him. I'm going to give him back to you. And then said, no, you crucify him. And he says, I've got a good plan. It's customary to hand you a political prisoner. And there's been riots. And Jesus Barabbas, same name, same forename. Jesus Barabbas is here, and he's a murderer and a thug and a thief. It's all we know about him. Murderer, thug, thief. That's all. And he puts him up there in the stage and he says, okay, so who do you want? Do you want this thug, this murderer who pillaged you and raped you and killed you, do you want him back? Or do you want Jesus, who did nothing to anyone, who just spoke beautiful words and healed everyone who came to him? Who do you want back? And the crowd screams, like, oh, we want Barabbas, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. The Bible says that the chief priest and everyone else first accused him, and then everyone else followed. The crowd followed and says with one voice, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And Barabbas is a weird story, because Barabbas goes. But I think if there's one person in this whole earth in the history of the Bible who can understand something of Jesus died in my behalf, on my behalf, it's Barabbas. Because he was about to be crucified for what he actually did. But then he got set free. And you think, Luke, why do you put that story in there? But I think, like Judah Smith, if I look at that scripture, it's just, I'm Barabbas. There's no record of Barabbas ever after that repenting, ever stopping to say thank you, ever doing anything. No, the story goes like he goes free and he goes, yeah, and the crowd goes, yeah, and he goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he goes on raping, pillaging, stealing, thugging, whatever he does. And Jesus gets crucified. And that is one of the most beautiful stories for me about my life and your life, about the love that God bestows on Barabbas. Because Jesus was crucified for Barabbas. Regardless of what Barabbas was going to do after that, Jesus was crucified for him. Jesus died for him. Jesus literally took his place being executed the next day because of that man. Just because he chose. Because the Father wanted it so. Unconditional love. The love of God is unconditional. Whether Barabbas repents, whether you repent or not, he's Barabbas. And then the same with it. I'm going to say this. I'm going to come back to this. Now that you're saved, remember that you don't have to earn your favor or your love with God. Jesus died for Barabbas regardless of his response. I just want you to know that. God doesn't love good people. God loves people whom he chooses to love. He bestowed his love on your behalf. I love it. Paul says in Romans 4, 6 to 9, he says that God justifies the ungodly. In fact, it's a title that he gives God. God who justifies the ungodly. God who declares the ungodly, those who are not like him, the sinner, to be just. Demonstration of his awesome love. That's the God that we serve. But the love of God is unconditional, and with it, I want to say that the love of God after your salvation is also very, very patient. And obviously, there's one story that you have to, when you want to think about the patience, the long-suffering, the enduring love of God. It is probably the book Hosea, the only Mexican prophet in the Bible, Hosea. Yeah, it's a full old joke. Hosea. It's like the Italian prophet is Malachi. Anyway. It's not true. But the story of Hosea, I sometimes think being a prophet, there was a time in Stellenbosch where all the girls said, "Ah, God, the men are so weak. I want to marry a prophetic guy like Fred." And I'm just going, "You don't know what, God forgive them, they don't know what they're asking." Because this is the call of a prophetic guy, Hosea. This man, he was called, and all we know is he was speaking to the northern tribes of Israel, Samaria, the northern tribes. And he was called to speak to them, but his life was the prophecy, like so many times in the Bible. His life is the prophecy. It's like, look at my life. And God speaks to him, saying, "I know that you're a righteous man. I know that you seek me. You've been faithful all your life. I've called you and you're anointed of me. I want you to do something. I want you to go and find a whore." I'm using the Bible language here. Find a prostitute. Find a woman who sells a body. And I want you to marry her. Buy her and marry her. And it's a hectic story. And then a few times he has to go back every time and fetch his wife, who's pregnant with probably another man's child, find her back, and then he gives the three names. So it took years. This prophecy took years to demonstrate, because the three kids were born. Every time, you're not loved, you're not righteous, and you know that the whole story. So every time this woman falls back, and then God says, "Hosea, I love you, and I want you to demonstrate my love for Israel. Go and find her. Yes, there are grounds for divorce. Yes, there's grounds for anything, but I want you to demonstrate your love to this woman over and over again. But I want everyone to see it." And then chapter 3, he had three children. So it says there are three few years later, so she's a mother. But then she goes back to old ways again. And in chapter 3, he says, "The Lord said to Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes and the raisins." It just says that you live exactly like the people in the world. You enjoy the contemporary stuff. You found your heart in food and pathetic stuff. That's what he means with cakes and raisins. Delicacies. "So I bought her, and I said to her, 'You must dwell with you. You must dwell as mine and not play a whore anymore. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or without prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods.' So he's speaking prophetically for the next 750 years, you will suffer. And being oppressed by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and in his goodness in the latter days. Kindness, some translations. And this man, and I just want you to picture what he's doing. The Lord says, I want you to go. And imagine, just imagine for a moment, how many of you have three children or two children, and your wife just rocks up and goes, gives herself to the Somalian or the Nigerian people here. And you must go from brothel to brothel in Belleville and Boston and knock on the doors and say, listen, so sorry, can I see your woman? And he says, what do you want? I said, no, I'm seeking my wife. I'm looking for my wife. She's here somewhere. I don't know where. Moves from brothel to brothel in the lower parts of Jerusalem until you actually find her. And then she's about to be sold. She's naked. The picture there. She's naked on a stage, and there's going to be a bidding. And then the prophet can't take his wife because she sold herself into prostitution, slave trade. And he must bid for her, and he pays a hefty, hefty price for her, very expensive, and he buys her back. And he takes her home and says, okay, I'm going to marry you again. I'm going to just reaffirm my vows to you and remind you of your vows. Where the other men wanted to buy her, to use her for sex and prostitution or for selling or whatever else, Hosea buys her for her goodness and her health, that she may know the goodness of her husband, that she may be healed, and that she may again be the mother of her children. And that's the picture that it tells you. And then, obviously, we don't have to think too deeply here, but this is one of the best pictures in the Bible of God's very patient love with me and you. I mean, this is the fourth time that we know about, because every time before a child was born, she's gone. So this is a, you know, this is a weakness. This is a thing that she does over and over again. And in one sense, Isaiah isn't too surprised, because he knew where I went to fetch her in the first place, to redeem him to herself, to show his goodness, and to, I'm going to use the biblical word sanctify her, but literally to make her whole and to make her clean and to make her proper. So the picture is patient love over and over and over again. He goes and but then he has to buy her to himself. It's his wife. It's the mother of his children. She lived with him. Everyone, there's records that shows she's owned by me. But then the slave trader said, listen, she sold herself into slavery. And you'll see this picture again in Ezekiel chapter 16 and Isaiah, many of the chapters. Similar story again. Prophets prophesying the same time, same message. And he takes him back to herself and he washes her and he says, okay, I want you to know, Israel, this is how patiently I love you. God said it to Israel, and God meant it, Israel. But I want to say it's true for me and you as well. God is patiently loving you. He does not regret saving you. He does not regret washing you. He does not regret the blood that was spilled for you. He did it regardless whether you respond or not, because he chose to love you. And now, after you saved, how much more will he demonstrate his patient love for you? He already paid the greatest price for you. He says, I'll do it again. I'll pay whatever is necessary, because I want to redeem. I have redeemed you to myself, and I will deliver you every single time you're in trouble. God says, I'm patiently loving you. God is really patient with you. And I want you to hear this over and over again today. God does not, because the more you understand that in spite of your failures, God's love is constant. In fact, it's intensified. Remember what I said last week about the Wesleyan brother's mother? She was a mother of 11 children, 11 boys, John and Charles Wesley, the Methodist Church peoples. And a very godly woman. History tells us, her records tells us that many times she would, it's crazy in the home, 11 boys, you can imagine. So at times, and they weren't wealthy, at times she had an apron. And if it's prayer time, she just looked the boys and said, listen, when I throw the apron over my face, there's no way to hide. It's a small house. It's in the kitchen. So I'm going to throw the apron over my face and I'm going to pray. And may God be with you if you interrupt me. So her prayers obviously worked. And then once someone came, because her son's all great, great men. And then one came and said to him, ma'am, can I ask you a question? I mean, you've got tremendous boys. Which one do you love most? Which is favorite? And she just looked them in the eye and said, the one who needs it most. God is like that. God is like that. He loves the one most that needs it most. Not the one that is best, but the one who is in the greatest trouble. I mean, ask any mother who has four kids and one is a drug addict. Which one concerns you the most? Which one takes up most of your energy? Which one bothers you most? It's the one, if you're a teacher, and the same thing. Which kid stirs your heart the most? The one whose mom and dad went through a divorce now, and they are troubled, and he's naughty. But your heart burns, and you've got all the attention goes to that boy. God is like that. When you're in trouble, God is not going to go, weet jy, okay, maak het jou gered, so see you on the other side. He doesn't do that. He's a loving father. And this produces joy. If you know that God loves you in spite of your weakness, it produces righteousness and joy right there. God is patiently loving you. And then the love of God is not cold. And we know this. I mean, the Bible says here, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He demonstrated it. God so loved the world that he gave. And this, the love of God is demonstrated in that Christ Jesus died for you while you were still a sinner. He laid down his life for you. All those scriptures says the same thing, that the love of God is not cold, is not distant, but he does it. In fact, so many of the prophecies in the Bible, and you can read the affection in the prophecies of the Old Testament, just like Isaiah's scripture there. God, when he loves you, he says it, and he shows it. He's not a cold, I'm going to say it. He's not a cold Boersian dad that doesn't show affection. He's Mediterranean. He's nearly as the Portuguese Jacinta back there. If she loves you, you know it, man. You know it. Everyone knows it. And God is like that. We're really inhibited in our culture. I'm inhibited. We are very inhibited. And God is doing something with us, so at least we're showing affection to our kids now. But God is a demonstrative God. He shows love and affection. He speaks it. He shows it. He hugs. It's amazing. Two people last week, and I think I shared this with you, two people last week said to me, just at a moment where I just felt that God hugged me, and he held me for a long time, and then he said something to me, and I'm going, wow, that's amazing, thank you. Many times we miss it because we don't expect God would do that, so we sort of miss it. God really loves you, he will show affection. What do we need if you really need God's love? You just sit down and wait and ask him. We're just saying it again. Then strength comes to your heart when you wait and God speaks. God comes and he talks to you. God he shows his affection. He shows his love. The love of God is giving. It's amazing. Jesus said, how will we know love? How will we know joy? In the one scripture. He says, up to now you haven't asked me anything. But now I want you to ask the Father in my name that your joy may be full. And I love it. Ask God for what you want. We know it. I mean, Nathan, I get home every day, and every day he goes, Papa, Papa, surprise, surprise. Where's my surprise? And he goes, and then Magriet comes home. It's silly, but he really gets joyful, crazy, exuberant when we bring him something. And nowadays, you know, a chocolate or a sweetie or a chippy isn't enough. He says, speelgoed, papa, speelgoed. But when you bring him something, it's amazing the joy that a gift brings, because, and it's not a bad thing, because one of the most precious ways of showing love is giving what is precious to the other person, and it's great. So he's crazy. So whenever I go abroad or go away, when I visit Darby and Mina, when I come back, I just have to bring something from the airport, even if you buy something on the airport, just something that he can play with and can make a noise, and something without batteries, because otherwise he'll die. But the love of God is giving. God is a generous God. And he says it over and over. Jesus said, listen, the birds of the air, everything, he feeds everything. He gives everything their food in due season. God is good. God is generous. God gives. And he says, even a bad dad will give, not even a bad dad will give a kid a scorpion if he asks him for an egg, or, you know, a serpent if he asks for bread. He says, how more this good father will give whatever you ask him. And then Luke changes it to saying the Holy Spirit. But it's the same principle. When you ask him for something, expect he'll give it. I want to say to some of you this morning the same words that James did when he wrote his epistle. He says, you have not because you asked not. Very simple. You have not because you asked not. Ask the Father, and he will give to you. And you know what it says there. It says, ask and keep on asking until you get. God is a generous God. He's a good God. He's a generous God. Don't get too many theological excuses why you're not getting what you want. Just ask him, but continue to ask him. Serve him faithfully. Seek first his kingdom, but ask him. Don't stop asking him. He's a good dad. His love is demonstrative. And then obviously we shared this, but that the Lord is ready to forgive. Guys, I mean, we've all been there. Where you have one failure that you fall over and over and over again for a season in your life. Whether it's your bad temper, whether it's some form of perversion, whether it's anger, whether it's jealousy, I don't know, greed, whatever else. But we all have failures. And for a certain season in your life, it just seems as though, man, I will never get this right. And then after a while, you sort of think, oh, you can't ask God forgiveness again because, I mean, how many times? Just want to remember to the instruction that Jesus gave you and me. And saying, listen, how many times must you forgive? It says 70 times 7 in one day. This buyer. And that is some measure of a demonstration of his heart. When you ask forgiveness, he will forgive. Simple. Ask him to forgive your sins, but don't stay away like David did, who used to be a good boy. The other day I was ministering to someone and I had a word of knowledge and I walked to her. I said, listen, this is a word that I have for you. And I think it's about this. Can I share this with you? And then she's like, okay, thank you. You know, cold answer. It's like, thank you. I really appreciate. Then we have a bit of a discussion. Then she just cracks up and she cries. Typical woman thing. Kiss, kiss. But then she cries. And then she says that for so many years she's been faithfully serving God, and then she can't forgive herself because of the hello, Marguerite. She can't forgive herself because after serving God faithfully for so long, she lost it and she sinned. And I mean, for 15 years she was pure and she didn't sin in that area, and then she did. And I'm like, but didn't you just listen to God's voice? God is not angry. God is not going to not forgive you because you haven't sinned for so long and now you sinned. Yes, it's bad. Yes, you should have. Yes, the sin has bad consequences. Yes, it's bad. But please don't think that God is not going to forgive you because you were so good for so long. And maybe that's just for some of you. God is faithful and ready to forgive, the psalmist says, because he's abounding in mercy. Kindness is a translation up there. God is loving and generous. Whenever you approach his throne room of grace like David did, he generously forgives. God's love is great. He forgives all our trespasses. I love what he says here. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us. I mean, that just speaks about over and atop, over in abundance. It's like pouring me a glass of water and he comes with a 25-liter container and he goes, and all the water, and it's like, God, I can only keep that much. He says, that's great. At least it's full. It's sort of that picture of the measure of his forgiveness. That's what he pictures there. The measure of the forgiveness. It's over the top. It's crazy. You can't contain it all, but that's the point. My cup overflows, the psalmist says. I think I'll stop here. We'll come back to it some other time again. Let's just jump to the impartation, the Ephesians 3 scripture, please. Thank you so much for helping me. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, to the persecuted church that is divided on the inside, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God, to know the love of Christ which passes all the knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's one of those Paul verses where there are too many words, you know, but he presses them in to sort of create a 3D picture of what the love of God is. And he says, listen, I'm praying for you for this because you guys need it. You really need to know that I love you, because it's going to be heavy. There's persecution mounting. And on the inside, there's tension. I just want you to know that I love you regardless of your flaws inside and regardless of the pressures outside. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. You must know my love, seriously. And maybe if you just put up the next slide there. We're going to pray for one another today. And just want you to sort of just have a picture there. The Barabbas story, God's love that is unconditional, really unconditional. You don't have to do anything. Not when you get saved and not after that. He loves you regardless. God loves you regardless. It means you are always welcome to approach him, regardless of where you come from. And then the other story there of Hosea and his wife Gomer, who's a bad prostitute over and over again, and he pictures God physically saying, I'm going to go back, I'm going to wash you again, I know we've had our three boys, I know you're prostituting again, but because of the faithfulness of my covenant, I'm not going to judge you based on the unfaithfulness of your covenant. You are unfaithful, but even if you are unfaithful, I will remain faithful. I will constantly love you. I'll do what's good for you because I promised that. And that's the measure of God's love. And he goes in, he buys her, seeks her in the brothels, brings her home, washes her, cleans her up, goes publicly and saying, I just want to reiterate my covenant, my vow with her, all the elders. She's my wife, and this is the condition. I love her, but stop doing that. But I love you. Let's go home. Let's continue with life. I want us to pray for one another this morning. Because the aim this morning, again, like I'm saying, is joy. That you'll rejoice in the fact that God really loves you, and God is not tired of you, and God is not, you know, God is not disappointed or anything. He loves you, and he'll perfectly love you. So I want to pray for one another this morning in small groups. And we're going to do it while we have communion this morning. So if the ushers can please help with that. Dankie Dion, can you please help with the communion? We're going to hand it out. And I want us just to, when we have communion this morning, thank God for his love, which he demonstrated once for all for us. And we're going to break bread together and just pray for a revelation of the love of God for one another. If you can just pause with Karinyela, if you can just pause for a second, we're just going to pray, and then we'll sit in small groups. Father, this morning I thank you that you love us, God. I thank you, Lord, for the demonstration of your love, God. They're just like, we just like Hosea's wife, like Gomer, God. We just like her. But I thank you that you are faithful, God. Although we enjoy the things of this world, God, and although our affections are not always as true as yours, God, and our commitment to what you love is not as much as your commitment to what you love, God, this morning we thank you for your love, God, and we celebrate your love. And Father, this is what I pray. I pray for everyone here present, God, that there'll be a revelation, a fresh revelation of your love, God, of how much you love us, God. So that joy may erupt from our hearts, God, that like we do with our kids and with our spouses, God, that the certainty of love and the demonstration of love, God, will erupt in joy. I pray for that everywhere this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Show us your love, God. Reveal to us your love. Secure us in your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. So sit in small groups. Have communion together. If someone can just take a lead in every small group. If you're sitting alone, please don't sit alone with your spouse. Just at least include another person or another couple inside. Let's share the love. I don't usually do this. I just want to do it this morning. If you're sitting here and if you're a Christian and there's a pattern of unconfessed sin in your life, as you take communion, just before you take communion, don't you just want to confess it to God? Quietly, saying, God, if you need to pray with someone this morning, then do that. But just before we take communion, just check your heart. If there's a pattern of unconfessed sin that you're hiding, just speak to God before you participate in the communion and saying, God, thank you for the forgiveness that is rich in Christ Jesus. This is my sin. I'm confessing it to you. Wash me clean. And then enjoy the communion for what it is, a reminder of the fact that Christ has died for us. But don't wash over it as though it's not there. Amen. Enjoy the communion.